God's Word, the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series on the book of Colossians in the evening, and we've come to chapter 2 at verse 16. So Colossians chapter 2, 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and that'll be our text for this evening. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1253 of many of them. Colossians is towards the end of your Bibles, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 16, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. The title of our sermon this evening is Free Indeed, and maybe you recognize that as being part of what our Lord said in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's the wonderful privilege of having been freed in Christ by what he's done by grace through faith in him. And Paul has been celebrating that freedom and the fullness we've been given in Christ throughout this letter. But now he has to warn the church against these false teachers who are seeking to undermine the freedom that Christ has given by their false teachings. And so Paul is going to tell the church what they have to do to resist these attacks to their freedom and to continue to maintain their faithfulness to Christ. And so we see him giving three instructions here, as we can summarize them. You'll be surprised that he gives three instructions, I'm sure. But he gives three instructions to us about what God's people are to do. The first is to guard your freedom. Guard your freedom. That's the first thing he says. Guard your freedom. Then grasp your Savior. He encourages us to grasp our Savior. And finally, he says to ground your identity. Easy for me to say. Ground your identity in Christ. So these are the instructions that Paul gives to the church. First, we are to guard our freedom, especially from the false teachers that are threatening that freedom in the Colossian church. They're threatening their freedom in Christ. As we've said before, as we've gone on, Paul has made references to their false teaching. He's talked about some of the things they teach that are false, but he never really describes it in detail. This is as close to what they were teaching that Paul gets in this part of the letter. And so we kind of have to piece it together. It seems to be some kind of strange mashup of Jewish practices and pagan practices. So both kind of ideas are brought together. They clearly are teaching some kind of asceticism. If you hear that word, you can think of, you know, a monk, some kind of, you know, scaled down, strict life, religious practices in that way. And so the most we hear about what they were teaching, we hear in this particular section of the book. And they're really expansions on the warnings that have already come. Paul said earlier in chapter 2 at verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He said in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And as those who have been set free in Christ and delivered from the domain of darkness, the last thing people who have been set free should want is for someone to take them prisoner again. And so Paul is saying we have to guard the freedom that we have in Christ. And this is particularly what these false teachers are doing. They're taking free people and trying to bring them under their regulations, their ideas, their practices. And Paul is telling the church that this is something they need to guard their freedom against. Guard it primarily, he says in the first place, against judgments about expired shadows. The judgments that these people are passing on the church are basically stated there in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that have come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's essentially what Paul is saying. These are the things that have come in Christ, and these are just shadows of the realities. And here we can see kind of how there must have been some sort of mixing of Jewish and pagan practices in some of these Old Testament laws that he's referring to. These false teachers seem to be advocating some kind of really strict dietary laws, almost a Nazirite restriction here. There weren't very many restrictions on drink in the Old Testament, so this is something that they've added even beyond that, some kind of really Nazirite-type limitations on food and drink, also requiring observance of Old Testament holy days, although it appears that these were being celebrated not as days that are holy to God, but somehow days that are important for the sake of the elementary principles of the world. And so it's sort of doubly bad. You're celebrating things that you don't need to celebrate anymore and not for the purposes for which God instituted those things, but for the reasons the false teachers think you should keep these kinds of days. If you're not celebrating the new moon because of what God has called you to do, but because of somehow you think the moon has some control over your life, then you're really departing from the way we've been taught in Christ, and these false teachers are clearly judging anyone who doesn't keep the practices they think ought to be kept. And so what does Paul say to that? He basically says, who cares what they think? Don't let them judge you or pass judgment on you in these sorts of matters. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you with these sorts of matters. And why? Why is that important? Well, as one commentator said, it's not in the power of men to make us subject to the observance of practices which Christ has by his death abolished and exempts us from their yoke. People can't put a yoke on you that God has not put on you, especially not over things that Christ has finished. Right? All of those Old Testament practices, those laws regarding food, and even the Nazirite laws about drink, and all the laws about holy days, were abolished by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that was finished by him there. Because as Paul said, they were all shadows of the substance that was to come. And now that Christ has come, Christ crucified, all of those things lose any significance that they once had. And this is not our own sort of theological construction, some idea we've come up with. This is exactly what Jesus Christ said in his dying on the cross. It's what he said in John 19. We read in John 19, verses 28 to 30, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill, which is the same word in Greek, finish, the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He knew that all was now finished, and so he said, to finish the scriptures, I thirst. And having drunk, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What is finished? All of the scriptures are finished. Everything in the Old Testament Bible is finished by the work and the death of the Son of God. One of my former professors put it this way, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the beginning. You don't go back in order to reintroduce something that he completed. All of them, Genesis to Malachi, all look forward to the one who was to come. And they all look forward in particular to his death. And so the end isn't a cancellation, all right? You can call it a fulfillment, but remember, it's a finality. There's no reversal. You don't turn the clock back. Whatever continues, continues through him and because of him. And as he places his endorsement upon it, he elevates it into a new covenant era. So that whenever you look at the Old Testament, whatever part you're looking at, look for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because that's where it all reached its zenith of fulfillment and completion. It all finds its completion in him. You don't go back. You don't turn the clock back. I didn't even remember that that was when I was writing this sermon, that this is the day we turn the clock back. He says, you never do that. He said, that's what dispensationalism gets so wrong, thinking we're going to go back at some point to some of those things. You never go back. It's always pointing to him, and having come, he's finished it all. He's finished everything that was. All those shadows find their substance in Jesus. They've become meaningless things to go back to when you have the reality. Why would you go back to all those things that pointed to the Lord and him crucified when the Lord has come? To do so is to deny what he's accomplished in his death on the cross. That's why Paul is so adamant not to let anyone judge you according to these kinds of things. Because if someone judges you according to these kinds of things, what they're essentially saying is that the death of Christ did not accomplish what he said it accomplished, which is a very serious matter indeed. And to do any of these things for the sake of the elementary principles of the world and not for the sake of God is to not deny the lordship of the living, reigning King. And that's why Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with regard to these things. They have lost all binding force on those who belong to the crucified and risen Savior. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, 16, and 17, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It was passages like this that persuaded the Protestant Reformation to throw off the false practices of the Church of Rome. To say that we're being taken in again by a new law, by regulations that don't pertain, and don't let anyone, not even a self-styled pope, judge you in these things. Similarly, he says, don't let anyone judge you as unworthy of your reward because you don't delight in their new practices. Just as you shouldn't look back to the old practices of the Old Testament, you shouldn't adopt the new practices that these false teachers seem to be promoting. Don't let them disqualify you because you don't do what they think you ought to do and what they delight in. The words that follow in verse 18, many people think are Paul using kind of catchphrases that the false teachers were using in Colossae to sort of summarize their teaching. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. These seem to be the things that they were doing, the kinds of things that they were teaching. They were insisting on these practices, which Paul really is calling here asceticism in terms of sort of false humility or false modesty, a show of denying yourself things, right? Not unlike the Pharisees that Jesus talked about, who every time they were fasting, you knew it, because they were going around saying, I'm so hungry right now, you don't have any idea how holy I'm being fasting. Is everybody watching? I'm really being holy. Jesus said that they're just doing that for a show. There's no real piety attached to that. And this seems to be the kind of thing they were doing. They were also insisting on the worship of angels, probably not in the sense of they were worshiping angels, but they were saying that somehow they knew the trick for entering into angel worship, which you can see kind of how someone might persuade someone that they really know something. If they said, you know, we hear in the Bible about the angels offering worship to God, wouldn't you like to enter into that worship? To be able to somehow join with those angels and enter into angelic worship, and we can show you the tips and tricks for doing that. And we can do that because we have seen visions, right? They went on in detail about visions, always talking about the visions they've seen into the heavenly sanctuary through their ecstatic visions, their prophecies. There are still people today that are always going on in detail about the visions of heaven they've seen. All the visions that they know, all the words that have been opened to them by the Lord, people were going on in detail about their visions. They think they have so much to offer. And that anyone who doesn't buy in is disqualified from the reward. Because they're the ones who have the high spiritual life and contact with the heavenly places and the heavenly beings and the visions of glory. But how does Paul describe them? Do they really have anything to offer? He says, no, they are puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. One person put it, they claim to be full of knowledge, but they're only full of pride. They hold on to all of these things. They have all these reasons to promote their holiness, to disqualify other people. But what Paul says at the end of the day is they actually don't have anything. All these things they've taken hold of, to take hold of those things, they've let go of Christ. I heard an older pastor say once when someone asked, you know, you think people who see visions of heaven, do you think any of that is ever true? And he said, you know, it always strikes me that the visions of heaven they see never see Jesus. It's always light and happiness or people they know and all sorts of other things. And he says, every time someone sees a vision of heaven, God is front and center. Right? Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was his vision of heaven. John saw the Lord in Revelation. If someone says, I'm seeing a vision of heaven and Jesus isn't there, this older minister went so far as to say, I don't think they're seeing heaven at all. If you see a place of light and happiness and joy where there is no God, then what you're seeing is a lie of the devil. Now, he's an older Dutch minister. He was felt good about saying that. I don't know if I would necessarily go that far, but I respect his opinion. Certainly, it's true, isn't it, that if you see a vision of heaven and God is not front and center, there's something wrong with that vision. And Paul says, whatever they're seeing, they've had to let go of Christ to see it. Whatever they're doing, they've let go of Christ to do it. And if you do that, you have nothing. As a commentator said, all those who draw us aside from the simplicity of Christ cheat us of the prize of our high calling. They're trying to disqualify you, but if they point you anywhere else to Jesus, they're already disqualifying. They're already cheating you of the prize that Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You hear how he clings to Christ in that. Everything is about him, about his person, about his work. And Paul is saying, you have to guard your freedom. Never let anyone, by his spiritual practices or beliefs, make you think he can disqualify you from the prize. We need to guard our freedom. And that's why the best way to do that is to grasp your Savior, Paul says. To hold on to Christ. These false teachers erred because they let go of Christ, and the church must never do that. We have to grasp onto Christ and hold fast to him with all our might. And verse 19 tells us why that's the case. They don't hold fast to Christ, but who is he? From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We have to cling to him because he is the head. That's how he's been described already twice in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of his body, the church. In chapter 2, verse 10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is the head over the church. He's head over every rule and authority. And because he's the head of our body, which is the church, we have to cling to him. He's the head by virtue of our creation. He's true God who made us, we've been told in this letter. We owe him allegiance as our head by his coronation, the fact that God raised him from the dead as our king. We owe him our allegiance by virtue of his conquest, that he's put to death all powers and authorities. In every way, shape, or form, he is the head of the church, and it's from him as our head that we receive all that we need. The whole body, Paul says, is provided for by Christ. We're all nourished and knit together through our joints and ligaments. The life of Christ flows from the head and courses through the veins of the body. We are nourished and knit together by him. And Paul says we have to cling to him because all that we need comes from him and comes through him to us. He is the source and the means of our support and of our cohesion in unity as a body. From him and through him, the church grows. Interestingly, Paul says, with a growth that's from God. A growth that's from God. I think he's essentially saying to the false teachers, you claim you can help people grow spiritually, but whatever kind of spiritual growth you think you've achieved by letting go of Christ, it's not a growth from God. The only way to grow from God is to grow from Christ. And what we get from Christ makes us really grow in godliness with a growth that's from God. Apart from Christ, you cannot grow with a growth that's from God. In any way you do think you've grown apart from Christ is not godly growth. It's fleshly. It's part of this age that's passing away. That's why Paul tells the church always to grasp its Savior and always to guard its identity. It's always important for the church to remember who we are. That's what he tells us to do in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Now the force of what Paul says there is not if, but since. Since you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world. That's who you are as a Christian. That's who the church was that he's speaking to. These things are true of them now. You have died with Christ, and you have died to all the elemental spirits of the world. That's what Christians need to remember. We always need to ground ourselves in that identity. We are dead with Christ to this world. We don't belong to its jurisdiction anymore. We've been set free from this present evil age and its rulers and authorities. Right, Paul's very clear about that earlier in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That evil tyrant of darkness, the devil and all of his hosts, no longer have any authority over us. We have been set free in Christ. We've been taken out of their control by our Father and deposited in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And Paul says, since that is who you are, why would you live as if you're still under the jurisdiction of this world and of its authorities? As if these spiritual authorities still would have the power to command you so that you would submit to their regulations. Right? If this is true, since this is true, you've died with Christ and to the spirits of the world, why on earth would you act as if you're still alive in this world and submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why would we submit to that authority when we've been set free? That would be tantamount, as one person said, reverting to the slavery previously experienced in their pagan past. Paul's saying, what do any of these pagan regulations have to do with the age to come? They all pertain to things that are passing away. Food, drink, new moons, festivals, Sabbaths, that's all part of this world. That's all part of this world that's passing away, right? All the things that perish as they're used, they're passing away. They're part of this passing age. And they're not things that come from God. They're things that come from men, right? And here he's definitely using words that would remind his readers of what Jesus said about the Pharisees' rules and regulations when he quoted Isaiah 29:13 against them, condemning them in his own day. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And Paul's saying that's exactly what these false teachers are doing. They're teaching these things as if they're spiritual, but they're just their own ideas about the world. And we have to be on our guard against these things, Paul says, because they often have the appearance of wisdom. Right? In Jesus' day, people looked at the Pharisees and said, "Wait, how holy they are. Look how scrupulously they live. Look how devoted they are to the Lord in their conduct. How holy, how righteous." But it was an empty show. There was no heart in it. They were hypocrites. And Paul's warning of that sort of thing. He's reminding us that the woman folly is loud and she's seductive and she knows nothing. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it's actually of no good in stopping the flesh. They're of no value, Paul says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can't stop the indulgence of the flesh by outward rules and regulations. You can't stop spiritual things through these outward rules and regulations. They're of no help at all. And why is that? Why won't they help us to have these rules? I mean, that's why it's an appearance of wisdom. Doesn't even ordering your life and being very strict about that, wouldn't that help you then to stop the indulgence of flesh? But what's always been our problem? A kind of self-sufficiency. We can do it on our own. Right? That was Adam's fundamental problem. God has given me this garden. He's told me how to live, but I think I know better. It's self-sufficiency that's our problem. And Paul's reminding us that even these people who really regulate their lives very carefully can just be puffed up with their own pride. It actually is feeding our self-sufficiency when we do these things. It doesn't starve the desires of the flesh. It feeds them. It puffs us up with that kind of pride. We can't overcome the flesh. Only the Spirit can overcome the flesh. That's why we shouldn't listen to the commandments of men for things like these, because they have the appearance of wisdom, but they won't help you grow in holiness. They won't help you grow more like Christ. If we want to do that, we have to listen to the voice of our Savior and pray for his help. John Calvin is surely right when he says, "There is nothing solid except the Word of God and the illumination of the Spirit." That's the only solid thing. So Paul is encouraging us to ground our identities in Christ and to take our marching orders from him and from no one else. From him as he's laid it down in his Word. Christ has established the true spiritual good of his people in his Word. His Spirit has given us his Word. It illuminates the rules that we are to live by. And chapter 3 is going to help us as we go on to see what kind of rules apply to those who've been raised with Christ. But only God's Word can command us how to live in a way that will actually stop the indulgence of the flesh and help us to grow more and more like Christ through faith and through the Spirit that he's given to us. His Word will help us to actually do what we should do with food and drink and Sabbaths, as we read in Romans 14, where true liberty is tempered always by Christian charity. That's why it's so important for us to ground our identities as believers, as those who've been set free by Christ, who are under his kingdom, and submit to no rule but his and the rule that he's laid down in his Word. So we do all the things that he's called us to do because he said them in his Word, not because someone has their own idea of what would be good for us. We've been freed for a purpose, to glorify God, the God who set you free. The God who set you free, we glorify him in gratitude for that freedom. And then we use our freedom to give ourselves to our neighbors in love. Paul said in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, "You are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The world is always going to be filled with voices telling us what they think is a good idea for us to do. We always have to come back and say, I belong to the King. What has the King told me to do in his word? And where he's called us, we should walk as those who've been set free to glorify God and to serve him in the glory of his kingdom. So may God give us the grace to guard our freedom, to always grasp our Savior, and to ground our identity as those who have died with Christ and to the authority of this world. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to stay free, that you would help us to avoid ideas in this world that sound so good, that have the appearance of wisdom, but have to let go of Christ to follow after them, or puff us up with self-sufficiency and pride, and in the end of the day, only pertain to the things of this world and are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so may we always remember that our King has set us free that we might serve him, that we might serve him as he's called us to do so in his word. And may we remember that there's nothing solid in the commandments of men. The only solid thing is in your word, in the word you've given by your Spirit. May we always look there for how we are to live. And wherever you've commanded, may we follow as those who love you and long to do what's pleasing in your sight. Help us, we pray. Guard us from the evil one, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.